I want to explain how I came about this sermon, and then I want to pray, and we'll have a look at it. So some of you know I pastored the same church in Alabama for 30 years, and you come up on Christmas and Easter year after year after year after year, and you think, what am I going to say that I haven't said already, you know? So, matter of fact, this is no joke. I got a text from the guy who followed me. He's been there 7 years, and he said, I've just about done 1 Corinthians 15, all I can do. He said, give me some ideas. What did you do when you were here? And I photocopied a record of everything I'd done. But I was casting about for an Easter text. This isn't a joke. And I came on 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 14. God raised the Lord. He will also raise us up by his power, which is basically that Jesus resurrection, the first fruits of ours, which is in 1 Corinthians 15, some other places. But then I began to look at the context in 1 Corinthians 6 where this verse appears, and I just thought, this is weird. I mean, this is just really unusual to use that verse in the context it is in 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 14. And so this sermon was born of that search, okay, and my subsequent study and figuring out, oh, there's something there I didn't know, which is great, you know, when you learn something you didn't know. So let me pray and we'll have a look at it. A message entitled, Glorify God in Your Body. Father, thank you for the word. And Lord, we don't appreciate how much we'd be in the dark without it. So I pray that the reading and the preaching of it would be a blessing to your people and glorifying to your name, and that the Spirit that inspired it would illuminate it to our understanding and apply it to our lives and change them. Because we all know that deep down our lives need to be changed from one degree of glory to another, is the way you say it, which is pretty amazing to us. And so use a wretchedly sinful crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God written, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, and so we take it up at 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 12. He begins, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And if you look back at 1 Corinthians 10, I read this morning, I read 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 to 22. But then in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 10, it says this again, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So this is kind of something Paul's done here, and it's kind of a theme he's got. So jump back to chapter 6 now. I just wanted to point that out to you. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but this is God's word. It will not fade away. It abides forever and forever. So I'm going to begin with a question, as I frequently do, and here's the question. What does the gospel, the good news of Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead, have to do with everyday, present tense spirituality? What does it have to do with today, and have to do with tomorrow, and the next day and the next. It's a given in Christian orthodoxy that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead and that true believers will also be raised bodily from the dead when Jesus returns. That's a basic of Christian orthodoxy. But how should those truths impact Christian living today? It seems to me that our interest in resurrection tends to be somewhat spiritualized, and I'll say what I mean by that in a minute, and mostly for the future, right? Now, it's not surprising that our thinking about resurrection should be oriented so much toward the future. We sing, Jesus lives and so shall I. And our hope of future bodily resurrection is what carries us through so many difficult times today. As a matter of fact, our future resurrection grounded in the truth of Jesus' resurrection. And verse 14 here trades on that, looks at that. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. And that's future, and that's hope, and that's real, and that's true, and that's praise God. Yes. So it's not surprising that we should go to the future when we think about the benefits of Jesus' resurrection, and we go there quickly. But I think it might be surprising that we generally tend to spiritualize our thoughts of resurrection. And so I want to kind of come at it again. What does Jesus' resurrection have to do with my physical life today? With your physical life today? With our bodies today? And it almost seems like a misfit to raise the question. Because when we think about resurrection, we think, well, Jesus' resurrection there, our resurrection is coming. What does that have to do with today? And many of us would say, well, you know, I never thought of that. I really had never thought of that. And I'll be honest with you, years ago when I first came across this text, I had not thought about it much either. It seems like when we talk about resurrection, we go to the future and we go there quickly and almost exclusively. And that's why verse 14 sounds so out of place. If we take it as a proof text of systematic theology, that it will be it grounds our future resurrection, and that's all we take out of it, then we will not figure out how it works in this present context. Now, Paul obviously thought about the future. He taught vigorously about future resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, right? There's no doubt about that. But he also thought about the present and what Jesus' resurrection means for our bodies in the present. And what he's doing here is developing a theology of the Christian life, yes, and it's the most well-developed teaching or passage in the New Testament about our physical bodies. And it's helpful, even if it's a complex passage. So let's dig in, trusting the Holy Spirit to help us, okay? And the first thing I want to point out in the passage is that there was dangerous thinking in Corinth. And after he lays out the dangerous thinking, what it was and how they were using it, dangerous thinking, dangerous teaching, dangerous theology, whatever you want to call it, after he lays out the mistakes they were making, he spends the rest of the passage trying to correct those mistakes, and we'll see how he does that, okay? Now, let me point out something about the passage, and to see this, you need to look really at the passage in the Bible you have before you. You'll notice verse 12 begins, quotation mark, all things are lawful for me, end of quotation mark, but not all things are helpful. Then quotation marks again, all things are lawful for me, end of quotations, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And then quotation marks again, food meant for the stomach and the stomach meant for food, quotation marks. Now, in the Greek manuscripts that the scholars have that are around today, and I'm sure Dr. Ball can tell you a lot more about this than I can, but those quotation marks are not there. The quotation marks are put there by the editors of the Bible, and then they're dealt with by commentators as they write about the Bible. and they're trying to say, okay, what here is reflecting Paul's positive teaching, and what here is reflecting teaching that's in Corinth, that he's quoting them, and then he's going to give a corrective to what they're saying. And so one of the things that faces an interpreter is, well, where to put the quotes? It's pretty obvious that Paul is not saying all of these things, that some of this is error that's in the church at Corinth. And the way I'm going to interpret it is, if you'll look down in verse 13, it says, quote, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, end of quote. And I'm going to put quotes around the next part. God will destroy both the one and the other, end of quotes. Because I think that's the sense of the passage, but others may differ, okay? But I think I've got the general thrust of it, whether I'm exactly right about those quotation marks or not, okay? So I'm not just saying cut me some slack. I'm just saying I think that even if I'm wrong about this, which I don't think I am, it doesn't change the general thrust of the passage or what I'm about to say. All right, here you go. All things are lawful for me. I think there were people in Corinth that were saying, all things are lawful for me. Where did that come from? Well, probably it came from an abuse of grace that we would call antinomianism, right? People would say, look, I'm not saved by the law, and I'm no longer under the law, so I don't have to keep the law. I can do whatever I want to do. I can do whatever I please. And Paul's corrective to that is, no, you can't. You can't do that. Not everything is helpful. Not everything is beneficial. As you're going to say in chapter 10, in that passage I mentioned, not everything builds up. You can't just say anything. You can't just do anything. You've got to do that which builds up, that which is helpful, that which is beneficial. He says, look, some things are enslaving, some things are addictive, even if they are lawful. Not all things are helpful and good. Like, so is television lawful? Well, yes. Is it enslaving? Well, for some people it is. Facebook, is it enslaving? Well, a lot of people are enslaved to Facebook, I think. They spend more time in Facebook than they do in the Bible. Or the internet or smartphones or whatever. And although we are not saved by our obedience, we're certainly saved for obedience, right? And Paul would say, yeah, amen, Alan, teach it, man. So not all things are lawful, but that doesn't mean, hey, I can do whatever I want to do. And he is issuing a corrective to them there. I think similarly, when he gets to verse 13, some of them saying, look, the body's going to be destroyed. The body's going to be destroyed. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I eat. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do sexually. Right? If the body's going to be destroyed, then it really doesn't matter, does it? That's kind of, I think, what some people there were saying. If you're familiar with what I mean by the word, this is Platonism. Plato, the philosopher, said that the spirit or the mind or the ideas were everything, and the physical was nothing. As a matter of fact, Platonists in the history of Christian theology would have said, well, salvation is the liberation of the soul from the body, which is a tragic error, as we're going to see. But what they're saying is, look, the body's going to be destroyed, and so the body's kind of like an old sofa. Let me tell you what I mean by that, okay? So if you've got an old sofa and somebody visits your house and they get chocolate ice cream, you may say to them, yeah, you can go sit on the sofa and eat your chocolate ice cream. But if you've got a brand new white sofa, what are you going to say when they want to go eat chocolate ice cream on your sofa? You're going to say, don't you dare get near that sofa. Keep the food in the kitchen, right? And so I think these people are saying, well, look, the body's going to be destroyed. It's kind of like an old sofa. We're going to throw it. It's going to be thrown out. It's going to be destroyed. It really doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. Oh, well, that's not right. Okay. So then from the middle of verse 13 through verse 14, he makes what I call a general response. And then in verses 15 to the end of the chapter, he gives more specific responses to what's going on here. So the general response is to ask the question, what's the body for? What's its purpose? What's its goal? What's its destiny? What's its telos, if you are into those kinds of words? And he said, look, it's not for destruction. The body is not for destruction. In other words, he's given the alternative to what I've put in quotes. It's not going to be cast aside like an old sofa. That's what your body is. Salvation is not the liberation of the soul from the body, like Plato and his followers would have said. Salvation is not redemption from the body. It's redemption of the body, right? And Paul will use that exact language in Romans 8, the redemption of our bodies. That Jesus came to redeem us body and soul. He came to redeem us as complete beings. The body's not for destruction. And then he goes on, and the body's not meant for sexual immorality. The body's not meant for... And the word for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. And the Greek word porneia, which is the word for pornographic, the root word for pornographic, it's a kind of an umbrella term for all types of sexual deviance and sin. And so it's not just one thing when he says the body's not meant for porneia, not for sexual immorality. It's all kinds of sexual immorality. People, liberals today, would try to limit it to, well, it means this, but not this and this and this. And no, I think a true understanding is that it covers all of the sexual deviance that's out there. And they may have been saying that the body was for sex like the body is for food. I'm not sure about that, but maybe they said that. So what's the body for? It's not for destruction, not going to be destroyed in an ultimate, final, eternal sense. It's not for sexual immorality, but the body is for the Lord, to belong to Him, to serve Him, to glorify Him. And so what we do and don't do with our bodies is very, very important. He then flips it over and says, what's the body for? Then he said, what's the Lord for? And so the Lord is for the body at the end of verse 13. What does that mean? Well, he's going to redeem it. He's going to inhabit it. He's going to purify it and someday glorify it. And then right in the middle of all that, and this is where if you think of verse 14 is a systematic theology proof text for future resurrection. It's going to just rattle your exegetical cage. You're just not going to know what to do with it. He says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. What's that in there for? Well, I think it's in there. It's future. Yes, no doubt about it. But it shows God's interest in, concern for or about our bodies. And it grounds the importance of our present daily physical existence. God's interest in our bodies is also grounded in creation and in the incarnation. Jesus took on a real body, but also, obviously, in resurrection. He's saying the body is for the Lord, He's going to raise it up. I mean, the Lord is for the body, He's going to raise it up. That shows He's concerned about it, He's interested in it. But then he gives three reasons. This is my last point. First point, bad thinking in Corinth. Second point, general response. Third point, three more specific reasons why our bodies are presently important to God. This is verses 15 to the beginning, first part of verse 20. The first one is this in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your body, present tense, today, this very hour, your bodies are members of Christ. Your bodies are united to Christ. And it's a little bit like what he's going to say in 1 Corinthians 12 about spiritual gifts, about hands and eyes and arms and feet and legs and all that kind of stuff. It's kind of like that, okay? And he says, look, our bodies are united to Christ as if we are His body parts. And theologically, this is what we call union with Christ. Before time began, we read in Ephesians, we were united with Christ. But in space and time history, when we believe in Jesus, that's when we become united to Christ. Do you think of yourself that way? Do you think of yourself that your body is a member of Christ? Your body is united to Christ. Seems to me we ought to think about that more than we do. And so he goes on. Say, look, your body is a member of Christ. All right, so then he goes on. It's pretty easy for him now to apply this. He says, look, don't take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute. Shall I then turn the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never, he says, never, never, never. See, I think they were saying, it really doesn't matter what I do with my body. I can go into prostitutes. My body's going to be destroyed. Paul says, you can't do that. Your body's important to God. He's going to raise it up someday. He not only made it, he's going to redeem it. He's going to transform it. Why not? Well, what I just said, and he goes on to say, if you're joined to a prostitute, you become one body with her. You become one body with her. So, many years ago, before I was ordained, about 1974, 1975, this is going to shock some of you, okay? I was a youth director for a year, okay? You can't believe that, I know, but I was a youth director for a year. And I was talking to a young gal that was sexually promiscuous. And I knew what this text said, and I said to her at one point, I said, let me ask you something. When you engage in the conduct you're engaging in, do you feel like you're giving away something you can't ever take back? She got real silent. She said, yeah, I do. How'd you know? I said, well, I read the Bible. You know, I read this passage. And you see, there's more going on in the sex act than the temporary union of two bodies. There's something much deeper going on. And when it's out of wedlock, it's very dangerous and it's very destructive. A beautiful thing within marriage, very beneficial within marriage, but very dangerous outside. And here's why. Because you join yourself to the person, you become one body with the person. And then he gives the contrast that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And so he's telling them, be what you are. It's another one of these be what you are kind of theologies, okay? Then he says to them, over in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Don't just walk away from it, run away from it. Flee from it. Flee from it like you would from a rattlesnake. Well, I don't know what you think about snakes. I detest snakes. I mean, if I'm watching a movie with, and it's a bit, you know, they have one of these scenes and a rattler's called up, and you know, I want to, if it's on TV, I turn it off, okay? I just turn it off. I don't want to see it. I just, you know? That's the kind of reaction you ought to have to sexual immorality. Flee. Turn it off. Run away. Don't have anything to do with it. It's a different sin. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. So this is a particularly dangerous and particularly personal and particularly destructive sin because he says the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. That person might say, yes, it feels so good. And I would say, yes, and sugar tastes good to a diabetic, but it'll kill you. Flee from it. So that's the first specific reason that he gives here in this last section. As I see the passage, our bodies are members of Christ. And we're joined to Christ, and we're joined by the Holy Spirit, and we should flee from sexual immorality. Secondly, he says in verse 19, do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, a temple, historically, you started the study today, is the dwelling place of God in the midst of His people, right? Yes, right. So it's not a church building he's talking about, but it's a dwelling place of God. And so public worship is very special, and our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit are very special. I was having lunch with a friend a couple of weeks ago. He's a layman, but a seriously committed layman. Always one of the kind of guys you'd say is on fire for Jesus, I guess. A really, really good friend. I like the guy a lot. He said to me at one point, he said, "Alan, tell me something. I can't get my head around this. How can a person believe that he or she is a temple of the Holy Spirit and that truth not affect his or her life and conduct?" And I said, "Benjamin, I don't know the answer to that question. Do you?" "I don't know the answer to that question. If a person really believes that the Holy Spirit lives within him or her, how can that not impact how we live day in and day out?" Thirdly, he's trying to give response to this bad teaching at Corinth, right? And he says, "You were bought with a price," the first part of verse 20. "You were bought with a price." Of course, the price here is the Lamb of God, the one who was slain, the body and blood of Jesus that we've remembered this morning, the innocent one. And the consequence of that, you are not your own. Presently, you're not your own. Your body's not your own. Your soul is not your own. You don't belong to yourself. My life is not mine. Your life is not yours. There's something that's said frequently, not terribly frequently, but most everybody's heard it. And I'll tell you a story. The lady worked at our church. She was frustrated by some of the things that her son was doing. He was probably 18, 19, 20 years old, and he was making decisions that she thought were not wise decisions. They weren't exactly evil decisions. She just differed in the decisions he was making. And at one point she said, "But you know, Alan, you know, it's his life and he just got to do what he's got to do." And I said, "No, it's not his life, Beth. It's not his life. It's God's life. He's a steward. It's not his life. My life's not my life. Your life is not your life." And we need to get clear on that. Did you make yourself? Did you redeem yourself? I don't think so. I don't think so. And that will at least help erase what we call the secular sacred dichotomy and this God's time, my time separation. And so he said, "Look, you're to glorify God in your body by what you do and by what you don't do. Don't do the immoral and the unhelpful and the enslaving. Do the helpful and the moral and the God glorifying." One writer put it this way: we're supposed to live a resurrected type of life today. Indeed, Paul says something like that in Romans 6 when he says, "Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead." Yeah, we're supposed to live a resurrected type of life today. And so I think he's saying the bodies of believers are important today, present tense. Not just future when we're going to be raised, but present tense, our bodies are important to God today. So important that he sent Jesus, his son, to redeem them. Jesus had a body and it was raised. We have one. It will not be destroyed ultimately and finally. It's scheduled to be raised on the last day. It's presently united to Christ, presently a temple of the Holy Spirit. Presently, we say our bodies are bought with a price. And without Jesus' resurrection, without Jesus having a body himself, all of that, I think, would fall apart. But we shall see him and be made like him, body and soul, which is good news. Even the bodies of unbelievers are important to God, right? Because they were made by him and therefore owned by him and can be redeemed by him. And so my challenge for you today, Westminster OPC people, is to glorify God in your body. Easter means that the last day, God's people will be raised and changed. And all Easter also means, this is kind of a Sunday after Easter, kind of a thought you maybe didn't think about, it also means that my body is very important to God right now. And what I do with it and what I don't do with it comes under His lordship. Let's pray. Father God, thank You that You care about every aspect of our being, and thank You that our redemption is both body and soul. And I pray that we will glorify You with our bodies and live a resurrected type of body now, the kind of life that we'll wish we'd live, Lord Jesus, when You come back. And we pray in Your name. Amen.